If you have your Bibles with you tonight, let's go ahead and open them up to Job. We finished up Nehemiah. We're finished up Esther, and we're going to go into the book of Job. Boy, I tell you what, last night about 8, 9 o'clock, I wasn't sure what I was going to do with Job. I was not sure, and I remembered that through power we receive all things, or through prayer we receive all things. So I prayed, Lord, just put it on my heart. What is it that I need to see? What is it that I need to share with the church? And this is what I've come up with. And I'm going to just jump into a little bit of what the book of Job is about. The book of Job is a book of wisdom. It's written in a poetic style. It was written about a real person named Job. The author is unknown. It could be Moses, could be Solomon. Others suggested Nehemiah. Others have said Ezra, but we don't know for sure. We don't know who it is. Same goes for the date of the writing. We have no idea when it was written. Therefore, we really can't determine who may have wrote it. But we do know the time frame in which Job falls. And it may surprise you, it doesn't fall in line with what you see in your scriptures, how they line out. But it falls somewhere around the time of Abraham. Maybe just a little bit before, maybe just a little bit after. But Abraham lived 175 years, and he was one of the patriarchal guys. And that's the kind of the period that we think that Job actually falls in. He lived almost 200 years. And like Abraham, Job's wealth was a measurement of the... That's his measurement of how wealthy he was measured by his livestock. Same as Abraham. It wasn't measured in silver or gold. It was measured by how many cows and sheep and donkeys and camels and everything else that he had. The setting is in the land of, and I had to look this up, how to pronounce this. And it's not Uz or Uz. It's Uz. The land of Uz, which later becomes the territory of Edom. It was next to where Moses lived for the 40 years that he was wandering around out there in the wilderness with his father-in-law's herd, the land of Midian. And it's just the area southeast of the Dead Sea. Now, Job served as the priest for his family, just as Abraham did, Isaac and Jacob. Now, the book began speaking of Job. And it starts like this. Job 1:1-3. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And his sons, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters, were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And all of a sudden, we're transported from there into an encounter with God, with the Lord, right up to his command center, so to say. Now, I'm not sure. The Bible doesn't say it's heaven. And I was conflicted on this. Well, did Satan go back to heaven after he was cast out, or what exactly happened here? Because it says that he comes into the presence of the Lord, before the Lord is what the verse says. Job 1:6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. It doesn't say that he came to heaven. Now, as a kid, I grew up thinking that Satan went back to heaven. But how could Satan come back to heaven after he'd been cast out of it? Now, maybe it was a level of heaven, as we hear about in Paul. Paul tells us that he was caught up in heaven. He wasn't for sure which one it was. Was it first, second, or third level? I don't know. Maybe it was a lower level, but surely it wasn't the throne room of God. Because I couldn't see that God would let something like the devil back into heaven. Now, Satan was among the angels, it says, just like Judas among the apostles. There he was. standing emboldened by the success he had had with Adam and Eve in the garden. He was confident that the fear of God in Job would not stand up to his test. But let's stop there for just a second, because when I seen this word Satan, I was thinking Lucifer. This has got to be Lucifer, and I'm pretty sure that it's the devil of all devils right here standing in front of God giving testament. But first, we must get the record straight, because this word in the Old Testament, Satan, is not exactly what we think it is. It's not the proper name like we see in our Bibles. Your Bible, my Bible, you probably look there and you can see that Satan is capitalized. But it's not a proper noun. We're not talking about the devil. It was just referring to the Satan. And that's a small s. And if we look up that word and we study that word, we'll find that it means in Hebrew a description of any person who stands opposed to or as an adversary of God. Any person that stands opposed to or of an adversary of God. And here he was also standing there as an accuser. So it's really interesting. And next week we're going to have to dig a little bit deeper into that, because I believe that we need to learn a little bit more about who and what Satan is. And I believe the church needs to understand who and what Satan is. And when I started reading into this and started getting a little bit deeper into it, I learned a lot of things myself that I did not know. So we're going to dig into it just a little bit deeper and go a little bit deeper into who and what Satan is, because we have to fight a battle with this guy. And you need to know who your adversary is. If you're going to fight and defeat an adversary, you need to know who it is. So Satan leaves the presence of the Lord and he begins to test Job's faith. I don't know how many times I've heard somebody, a new Christian, and it's always kind of funny, say, "I was reading the book of Job last night," and sometimes when I see that, I have to stop myself and say, "Don't say Job," because it's not Job, it's Job. But new Christians sometimes will make that mistake, and it's always just a little bit funny, and it popped in my mind, don't say Job right there, because it says. As I read my notes here, it says Job's circumstances. I don't want to say Job's circumstances, but it's not your job circumstances. It's Job's circumstances. Job's circumstances dramatically change here. Through a series of terrible disaster, he loses all of his possessions, his children, his health. He lost it all. He lost everything you can imagine he lost. Job was greatly confused. He had no idea what's going on. He was not aware that he was in the center of a conflict between God and Satan. Job never knew it. Job's friends never knew it. And these friends came to comfort him. But instead, they found more reasons to argue with him than comfort him. The terrible things that had happened to him, they argued about him. They argued that God is righteous and just, so Job's suffering must have been a sign of punishment from his hidden sins that he was hiding from everybody else. To them, Job's only hope was to admit and to turn from his sins. Although he did confess, that's Job, he did confess this right here, that he did not understand what or why this was happening to him. Now, Job rejected their misguided answers and advice and declared his innocence. And Elihu offered another point of view. And I hope you've read through Job, but we're going to be in Job probably for a couple weeks, maybe three. So you'll have a chance to read back through it and to see these names that are in there. He claimed that Job's suffering was part of God's higher purpose for further development and purification of Job. That's what he thought. Now, suffering is by far the overwhelming theme, and the question it often leaves us asking is this right here. Why do righteous people suffer? Why do the righteous people suffer? Though the answer to the question may seem important, the answer to the question is never really put forth in the text of Job. But in the search for the answers, you will find that there are some great truths that come out of the scriptures in Job. And the first truth that I want you to see is this right here. As an enemy of God, Satan had to receive permission to test the true nature of a godly man. He had to receive permission from God before he could do anything. And one thing that might surprise you about Job is who started the conversation. Did Satan start the conversation about Job? No. God does. God starts the conversation because he asked Satan, first of all, what are you doing here? Where have you been hiding? And he says, I've been going to and fro on the earth, running to and fro. And then the next thing that happens is God asked, have you considered my servant Job? And it's interesting that God starts the conversation. And that plays into that knowing who Satan is part. And we'll get to that next week a little bit. But Satan had to receive permission to test the true nature of a godly man's faith by bringing terrible things upon him. However, God's grace triumphed over the suffering because Job remained faithful. Even when he saw no reason to remain committed to God, since there appeared to be no benefit on the conditions of his health or his wealth. There was no conditions on those things. The second thing I want you to see that we can pull the truth out is God's actions and reasons are far beyond what the human mind can fully understand. God's actions and reasons are far beyond what the human mind can fully understand. We cannot understand everything there is to know about God. God tells us that we cannot understand everything there is to know about the way he does things. Job 37:5 says, God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. Because we don't see things from God's complete and perfect point of view. We don't see it from his view. We don't see it from where he sits, high above us. We have a need to God, for God to reveal himself to us. We want God to reveal himself to us. We want to know what his plans are. We want to understand those plans. But he don't have to explain anything to us because he's God and he is sovereign. There's no reason for us to ever question him. He don't have to explain anything to you. He don't have to explain anything to me. He might choose to reveal certain things to us. And typically, he does that through his word. And that's why we have to read it. If you want to understand more about God, you need to be reading God's word because that's how he reveals himself to you. You might say, well, that seems like a cop-out that God won't ever explain anything to us, but when have you ever been 100% obedient to him to where maybe he would want to explain everything to you? Our obedience brings blessing, and if anybody could ever be 100% obedient to him, it'd be an amazing thing to see, but we did see that. We've seen it through Christ Jesus. He was 100% obedient to him. The third thing is the true foundation of our faith is not built on his blessings or circumstances or answers that we can understand with our own minds. They're not built on his blessings, on his circumstances, or answers that we can understand with our own mind. That means the prosperity gospel is not a true gospel. God's not going to bless you with everything you want. We see it right here in the book of Job. I can't figure out how the prosperity gospel preachers have preached over the book of Job and not realized that he's going to bless you all the time. Because all the time, there might be some trial that you have to go through. There may be something that he needs to send you through. It is built on complete dependence on God. Understand that. The true foundation of our faith is built on complete dependence on God. Nothing we can do ourselves. We have to depend on God and trust in how He can reveal himself to us. Again, how does he do that? He does it through his word, both his written word and through his physical word, which is Jesus Christ. Now, God sometimes permits Satan. This is point number four. Sometimes God permits Satan. And remember, Satan is a descriptive noun describing any person that stands opposed to or an adversary of God. To test godly people with trials in order to strengthen their faith and purify their lives. This is similar to how they refine gold. They send gold through a fire and silver through a fire. And silver, in the case of silver, it's done how many times? It's done seven times to make it pure. And they send that gold through the fire to make it pure, to make it beautiful. Now, think with me for just a second. What trials by fire has God allowed you, me, to go through to have a purified, more pure faith in him? You can go back there and you can talk to John Foster back there, and he can tell you some purification by fire that he's probably gone through that's led him to a better understanding of his faith. And there's many other ones that I can point out that are sitting in here in this room that they too have had a purification process. Isn't that right, Rue? You've had that purification process, haven't you? And what does it do? It makes your faith that much stronger. Tonight, I've got a few stories that I want to share with you. We pretty well know the story of Job and the amount of suffering that he had to have gone through. He lost everything. He lost his kids, 10 of them. He lost all of his possessions, his houses. I'm assuming that he lost his lands. He lost his animals. He lost all of his servants. He lost everything. And I want to just tell you these stories. One of them you've heard before, but I want to share it with you again just to remind you about suffering. And then there's a couple more here you may have not heard. But we sang a song a while ago written by this man right here, Horatio Spafford. He was born in New York on the 20th of October, 1828. But it was in Chicago that he became well known for his clear Christian testimony. He and his wife, Anna, were active in their church, and their home was always open to visitors all the time. They encountered the world famous, or they counted the world famous evangelist Dwight L. Moody among one of their friends. They were blessed with five children, considerable wealth. Horatio was a lawyer and owned a great deal of property in the city of Chicago. Now, unlike Job in the Old Testament of the Bible, tragedy came in great measure for this happy home when their 4-year-old son, Horatio Jr., died suddenly of scarlet fever. Then only a year later, in October 1871, a massive fire swept through downtown Chicago. Everybody knows it was the Chicago fires. Devastated the city, included many of the properties that Horatio Spafford owned. That day, almost 300 people lost their lives, and around 100,000 more people were made homeless. Now, despite their substantial financial loss, the pastors sought to demonstrate the love of Christ by assisting those who were grief-stricken and in great need during those times of the Chicago fire. Now, 2 years later, in 1873, Spafford decided his family should take a holiday to England. Knowing that his friend, the evangelist D.L. Moody, would be preaching there in autumn, Horatio was delayed because of business back in Chicago, so he sent his family on ahead. His wife and their four remaining children, all daughters, 11-year-old, a 9-year-old, a 5-year-old, and a 2-year-old, started making the trip across the Atlantic Ocean. On the 22nd of November, 1873, While crossing the Atlantic Ocean on a steamship, the Villa du Herva, their vessel was struck by an iron sailing ship. 226 people lost their lives. As the vessel sank, it only took 12 minutes to do so. All four of Horatio Spafford's daughters perished in the sinking of the ship. But miraculously, Anne had attached herself to a piece of driftwood, and she floated on that piece of driftwood and was found floating unconscious. On their trip into Wales there, South Wales, upon arrival, Anne immediately sent a telegram to her husband, which included the words, "Saved alone." Receiving Anne's message, he set off at once to be reunited with his wife. One particular day during the voyage, the captain summoned him to the bridge of the vessel, pointed to his charts, explaining that they were then passing over the very spot where the ship had sunk and where his daughters had died. It is said that Spafford returned to his cabin and wrote the hymn, "It is well with my soul." There and then, the first line in which is, "When peace like a river attendeth my way." There are other accounts that say it was written at a later date, but obviously the voyage was one of deep suffering. And it is clear inspiration of the moving and the well-loved hymn that he'd written. Horatio's faith in God never faltered, though. He later wrote to Anne's half-sister, "On Thursday last, we passed over the spot where she went down in mid-ocean. The water's 3 miles deep, but I do not think of our dear ones there. They are safe, dear lambs, safe in heaven." After Anna was rescued, Pastor Weiss, one of the ministers traveling with the surviving group, remembered hearing Anne say, "God gave me four daughters. Now they have been taken from me. Someday I will understand. Someday I will understand why." Naturally, Anne was utterly devastated, but she testified that in her grief and despair that she had been conscious of a soft voice speaking to her. "You were saved for a purpose." She remembered something a friend had once said, "It's easy to be grateful and good when you have so much, but take care that you are not a fair weather friend of God." Following this deep tragedy, Anne gave birth to three more children, but she and Horatio were not spared even more sadness, as on February 18, 1880, their only son, Horatio, who was named after her brother, also died at the age of 4. Story number 2, you may not be so familiar with. Born in a small house on the site of what is today Synergy Field in Cincinnati, Leonard Slide joked about being born around second base. Leonard worked with his father in a shoe factory and on the farm. He became accustomed to hard work and doing daily chores. His mother contracted polio, and her disability led to her death. And Leonard later, he had to drop out of high school to help his father work to make ends meet. The Sly family moved to California after visiting a sister out there who had left the home earlier. The depression of the 1930s was in full swing at this time, and Leonard worked at odd jobs. He drove a gravel truck and picked peaches. He loved to sing and play the guitar. Maybe this is one of my favorite stories, but he loved to sing and play the guitar. And one day he overcame his shyness to try out for a radio show. And he was hired. And he was an outstanding athlete. He was an excellent marksman. But he didn't always handle life perfectly. At the age of 21, he proposed to a 19-year-old girl, and they were married. But in 1933, she realized that she didn't like the musician's life and separated him and divorced him within 2 years of them being married. He toured Arizona, and he lived meagerly on jackrabbits one night, maybe a hawk the next night, and a blackbird that he had shot on the third night. He met Arlene Wilkins and married her in 1933. Lynn and the harmonizing trio, they worked hard to get jobs, and his homegrown ability to yodel, like nobody could figure out how or why he had that talent. But it helped him land a lot of his radio gigs. Now, the radio blossomed during the 1930s, and Lynn's songwriting became the foundation of Western music. He began in films because Gene Autry had a contract dispute and didn't show up for one of his film shoots. This man's name was Roy Rogers. In 1944, Roy was casted with Dale Evans in The Cowboy and the Senorita. Anybody seen that movie in here? Yeah. Everything seemed to be going his way, but tragedy struck. 1946. As Arlene died in childbirth, and Roy was left with two young daughters and an infant son. And he married Dale Evans in December 31st, actually, 1947. Now, avoiding the mushy stuff, Roy never kissed Dale on screen. He wouldn't do it. Now, he did kiss his horse, Trigger, though. He would kiss his horse, but not his wife. Shortly after marriage, Dale experienced a spiritual rebirth in Christ. She was overjoyed when Roy professed Christ a few months later. Now, moving forward a couple years, more tragedy struck in 1950 when their daughter, Robin, was diagnosed with Down syndrome. And contrary to doctor's advice, they never considered putting her in an institution. And Roy said, "There must be a reason God gave us this child." So they would take her home and care for her and love her. But despite their care and despite their love, Robin died before her second birthday. Robin had enormously deepened the faith of Roy and Dale. Few people spoke publicly about their afflictions in those days, but Dale's book, Angels Unaware, if you've not read it, I suggest you do, helped thousands of families deal with challenges of rising with special kids' needs. Now, Roy and Dale's acceptance of Robin's condition changed. It drastically changed society. In those days, handicapped kids were often not brought outside. They were hidden in shame and guilt. Soon, all kinds of disabled kids started showing up at the rodeos that they were performing at and other public events. In 1952, the Roy Rogers Show became a Sunday evening viewing for millions of Americans. And Dale wrote the song Happy Trails, which became a part of Americana history. Now, Roy constantly used his position to encourage kids to attend Sunday school. He felt an obligation to set a good example, and he never backed down from standing on his morals or principles, and he never tarnished his reputation. Sometimes such stance would cost him money or would cost him career advancement. And 1 month after Robin's death, Roy and Dale were scheduled to open a series of shows in Madison Square Garden. And management opposed this, but they wanted to sing There Is Peace in the Valley. But Roy stood firm, and he threatened to go home, and the song hushed record-setting crowds every evening and further confirmed Roy's character. In 1952, Roy and Dale adopted an Indian girl named Dottie from a Dallas orphanage. Texas law required adoptive parents to have Indian blood, and Roy's grandmother was Choctaw, the same tribe that Dottie was from, so it must have been a God thing. Next, they adopted Sandy, an abused malnutrition boy. They took in another one from Scotland, Marion. from an orphanage over there. And then they adopted a Korean girl named Deborah Lee. But more tragedy struck. Debbie was killed in a bus crash with her youth group on a youth missions trip to Tijuana, Mexico. They were headed down to an orphanage down there. And then later, Sandy, while he was in the military, died in his sleep in Germany. Roy visited kids in the hospital that was suffering from the polio epidemic in the early 50s. And during those times, they would keep an iron lung in there. And the kids would be inside of these things, and all you could see were their heads. But it was the only way that would allow them to breathe in these side of these steel cylinders. And he would hang a toy pistol and a holster on the side of them where they could see it. And he would tell them, fight hard and come to Hollywood when you can and see me after you recover. And he departed knowing that he may ever get to see any of those kids again. And his son Dusty has said many of the adults that were kids back in those days have approached him and said they wouldn't be alive if it wasn't for their dad coming and seeing him. Obviously, Roy Rogers dealt with a lot of suffering in his life. And this last story hits more home for me because it's of a lady that I went to church with. Her name is Connie Kersey. Some of you may know who she is. It's now Connie Carmen. And she was a lady whom I've known almost all my whole life. And I attended church at First Baptist Church with her. And she was one of my early childhood Sunday school teachers. And she's a woman full of faith, far beyond my understanding. Connie, in my books, is a modern-day Job. The mother of five kids, three girls, two boys, a wife of one of Tulsa's finest policemen. He was a good Christian man. She was one whom a lot of the ladies looked up to and maybe even envied a little bit because her life seemed pretty good. Tragedy struck the Kersey family, though, when their oldest daughter was returning from one of her college classes. This is a girl I'd went to school with. She was in a head-on collision accident on Highway 82 between Locust and Pegs. Many people have lost their lives on that road. It wasn't much longer after that, her husband, whether it was pressure from work, whether it was the death of her daughter, took his own life. And it wasn't too far behind the family home that she had to go out and find him. A few short years later, Connie would lose yet another child. This time it was her oldest boy, who we called Froggy. And this morning, while I was on my way over here, I called Connie's youngest son, Greg. I talked to him on the phone. And I said, can I have permission to use your mom's story in the sermon tonight? He said, yes. And he said, many times myself, I've used our story to comfort those who are suffering. And I found out today while visiting with Greg, who we called Froggy as well because he kind of took his brother's name from him, that he'd spent 6 years drinking in a drunken state, stayed drunk almost all the whole time. And that was one of the things I didn't realize that Connie had to suffer with as well. But all through those things that I said, I never seen Connie falter in her faith. I never seen her depressed. I never seen her other than being faithful to God. Though I'm sure she had her share of lamenting and crying and mourning to do, we never seen it. My mom was a personal friend with her. And her faith to me seemed as strong as Job's. The point I'm trying to make here is this right here. This would be the last of those five things that we can derive from the book of Job. Even when God's actions seem dark and cruel, as Job himself thought. In the end, God's compassion and his mercy, they're made clear. James 5:11 says, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure." We count them blessed who endure. "You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and you have seen the end intended by the Lord." The Lord is very compassionate and merciful. God sent his only son to a dark and cruel world. He sent him to a dark and cruel cross to die for a dark and cruel world, for dark and cruel men. Jesus' crucifixion was to set an example that there is no pain and suffering here on this earth that would cause him to abandon his faith. And I'm here to tell you, there is no pain and there is no suffering on this earth that should cause us to lose our faith either. I mean, there's three great examples I've just given you of people who have gone through tremendous trials. And I've never experienced anything so difficult as any of the ones that I've read or in the book of Job. There is no pain and suffering on this earth that should cause us to lose our faith. Our hope is in Christ. It's in his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. Turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Job was a suffering, faithful servant. Jesus is found in Job as our suffering, faithful servant. Why God would send his son is far beyond my understanding. But aren't you glad we have a compassionate, merciful God who loves us? Everyone bow your heads. Close your eyes. If you're here tonight and you don't know that passionate, merciful God, and you don't know why he sent his son Jesus to die for you, tonight, you can come to the faithful knowledge of who Jesus is. We can show you in Scripture who he is, why he died for you, and why you need him in your life. If that's you tonight, I just will ask you to come from your seat. Come up here. You can visit with me. Trenton's here tonight. If you're a youth and you need to speak to him about salvation, he's right there. Grab him. Visit with him about salvation. But don't leave this place not knowing who Jesus is, that merciful and compassionate man that he was, to come and die for our sins, for your sins, for my sins. I'm so thankful I got a God that loves me. Tonight, as we enter our prayer time, we get ready for our prayer time, the altars are open for those of you who need to come up here and lay your burdens down, to lay your suffering down and to lament over it just a little bit tonight and give it to God. Because like I said, there is no pain or suffering on this earth that should ever cost us our faith in God. When we don't understand who he is or why he does the things he does or allows the things to happen in our lives that happen, we can look back at the story of Job. We can look back at the story of Horatio Spafford, and we can understand that he's compassionate. And that the trial that we may be in may just be to purify us and strengthen our faith in him. The altars are open. Father God, we love you. We thank you. I just thank you so much that every time that I open your word, it just draws me in deeper.
Thank you for that physical word that you sent here to this earth to die for my sins. Thank you for the faith that you've given me. God, if I go through a trial, if I go through some kind of suffering that I don't understand, please give me the understanding that I still have faith in you. No matter what the pain is, no matter what the suffering is, allow me to keep my faith in you, Father. I love you. Thank you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.